Let us turn, first of all, to the Acts, the second chapter of Acts. We should read a verse, first of all, in the first chapter, Acts 1 and verse 5. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now in chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I want to turn next to a verse in 1 Corinthians. I want to read several scriptures first. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now let us turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 15. Here in Leviticus 23 we have the feasts or set times of the Lord given to Israel. Verse 15, we have what is known as the Feast of Weeks. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. Ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and they shall be of fine flour, they shall be baken with leaven, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now let us turn back to the New Testament, to a couple of scriptures in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Also in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 4 says, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. Now let's turn back again to the second chapter of the Acts. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The first scripture that we read in this second chapter speaks about the day of Pentecost being fully come. And the reason why I read that portion in the 23rd of Leviticus is to let us see what the day of Pentecost was. The word Pentecost means 50 days. And that Feast of Weeks, as it's called in Deuteronomy, that's mentioned there, that they had to count 50 days from the time that they offered the first fruits, that was fulfilled on the very day that the Holy Spirit came down in the second chapter of Acts. That's why it says when the day of Pentecost was fully come. It just really means when the feast of the 50 days, when the time for the 50 days had come. In connection with these feasts of the Lord, or these set times in the 23rd of Leviticus, we have the Pentecost is really the third main feast that the children of Israel had. They had to keep the Passover. Then they had to keep the Feast of First Fruits. And then 50 days after the first Feast of First Fruits, they had to have the Feast of Weeks. It was called the Feast of Weeks because 7 weeks went by and one day added made 50 days. The Passover was fulfilled in the death of Christ. The Feast of the First Fruits was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. And we have that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Christ the First Fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. He was the first one to come forth from the dead in his own right. And because he is raised as the first fruits, we are going to be raised when the Lord Jesus comes. Then counting another 50 days, we have the day of Pentecost. Now we know that the Lord Jesus was crucified, and the third day he rose again, and he appeared on earth to his own for 40 days. That is mentioned in the scriptures. He was here for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven, as we have it in the first chapter of Acts. And just before he ascended, the disciples asked him if he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he tells them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has put in his own power. But he says, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And of course, we know that seeing that he was on earth 40 days and the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled on the 50th day, it was just 10 days after the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven when the Holy Spirit came down. And the Holy Spirit came down on that day, the day of Pentecost, to form the church, to begin the history of the church or the assembly of God on earth. Now we have people telling us sometimes that the church has always existed, that Adam was in the church, that Abraham was in the church, that all of the Old Testament saints are in the church, just the same as we're in the church today, that the church has always been those who've been saved, whether it is before Christ came or since Christ came, that they're all in the church. Well now, those who take up that view do not understand what we call God's dispensational dealings with man on earth. And I think we saw plainly Wednesday night when we took up the 16th chapter of Acts and saw that the church is founded really on the truth as to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus said there in that 16th chapter, I will build my church. And any of us who's been to school, which we all have, know that the words I will refer to something that's in the future. The Lord didn't say, I have built my church. He says, I will build it. The church was still future. And further, there could not be a church on earth as the body, as we're going to see, and as some of the scriptures that we read this afternoon mention, and as we'll see later on in our studies, there could not be the church as the body on earth until the head was in heaven. And the Lord did not take his place in heaven as the head until he went back from this scene, until he was glorified. He took his place there as a glorified man at the right hand of God. And having taken his place there as a man, he has sent down the Holy Spirit to form the church. Now, I want to just to turn back to this, this 23rd Leviticus to just point out a few things that we have there in connection with this important subject. It says in verse 16 of Leviticus 23, "The morrow after the seventh Sabbath ye shall number 50 days and shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Now, meat offering was, the word meat has the old English sense in which it means a food offering, or as it's sometimes better called, a meal offering. The meat offering was not one of the offerings where blood had to be shed. The meat offering in Scripture speaks to us of the life of Christ and not of the death of Christ. But they had to bring on that day a new meat offering unto the Lord. And it seems that it's brought in here as a setting forth what the testimony of the church is to be now that the Lord Jesus is not here. He's not here setting forth the Father as he was when he was here. He's gone back to the glory. But his people are to be here as his representatives in this scene. Then it goes on and says, "Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." They were to bring 2 loaves, and these loaves were to be baked with leaven. You know, most of the time we find loaves in the New Testament, they had to be baked without leaven, because the unleavened bread speaks of the absence of evil. But why do we have these 2 loaves baked with leaven? They remind us of the fact, the 2 loaves speak to us of the fact that in the church, 2 groups that were hitherto separate are now being brought together. That's what it says in Ephesians, in those scriptures that we read. Jew and Gentile made one in Christ. In the Old Testament, God had Israel, his special people. Surrounding them were all the heathen nations worshiping idols. There was a very strong line of demarcation between the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations. A Gentile, if he wished to come into blessing, had to come into Israel. But it says now, the 2 are made one in Christ. The Jews who were relatively near, the Gentiles who were far off, are made one in Christ. That's what these 2 loaves speak of. The 2 loaves speak of both Jew and Gentile, made one in Christ, baked with leaven, reminding us that the church is still down here, that we're still in this evil scene. We who form the church, still have an evil nature with us. But we do have this precious truth, I think, brought out, that when a loaf that has leaven in it is baked, the leavening process is deadened. The baking does away with the leaven, and the leaven is not able to work anymore. And so it speaks of the fact that in Christ God sees us perfect in his beloved Son. Then it says, they were the first fruits unto the Lord. And James 1:18 tells us that we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we have the church. I think as we see God's counsels brought out in the epistles, we see that while Israel came first in order of time, in God's purposes, the church came first. God looked on to the time when he was going to call out his church. That consequent upon the death and resurrection and ascension to glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, God was going to cause the gospel to go out throughout the whole world so that he might call out the church. And that work began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. Then was fulfilled what the Lord said, that ye shall be baptized. Those 120 disciples that met in that upper room with the 12 apostles, they were baptized on the day of Pentecost into one body. And that's what the apostle refers to in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians that we read, when it says, by one spirit have we all been baptized into one body. That took place on the day of Pentecost. That baptism of the Holy Spirit took place then. You know, we have people say, talk today sometimes about they're going to receive a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or they're waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, if they're waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're 1900 years too late. And they're, I don't know, maybe about 8,000 miles, about 12,000 miles distant from the place. Because the children, these people were to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem on that day. On the day of Pentecost. That's when the baptism took place. We don't receive a personal individual baptism of the Holy Spirit now. When we are saved, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians 1, having believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit. We also have the Holy Spirit as the earnest of what's to come. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. We have these three brought together in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. But we might say that by being sealed with the Holy Spirit, we partake in that collective baptism that took place on the day of Pentecost. We come into it, as it were, into the good of it, by receiving the Holy Spirit individually. Because the Holy Spirit unites every believer to Christ, who is the head in heaven, and to every other Christian on the face of the earth. That's a wonderful truth. People say, well, aren't we united to Christ by faith? We believed on Christ, and faith brought us in contact with him, that is true. But not in the sense of that unity that we have in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the bond of unity. We united to Christ by the Spirit as members of the body. And as members of the body, we united to one another. There was nothing like this in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God had a nation, Israel. In that nation, there were those who were true believers, and there were those who were not true believers. But they did not have that organic unity that we have in the church. They were members of a nation, or they were members of the different tribes of Israel. Gentiles who were converted came in and became proselytes in Israel. But now God has formed on earth a body, the church, linked up with Christ, who is the head in heaven. Now, let us come back into the New Testament. And in the same second chapter of Acts, I want us to notice here, when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost and filled these believers and gave to the apostles the special gift of being able to speak to those people in their languages, some of the people around began to mock. Why, they said, these men are full of new wine. These people are drunk. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's only the third hour of the day, which was 9 o'clock in the morning. That's not the hour when people get drunk. This is what Joel spoke about, that in the last days the Holy Spirit was going to come. And mark you, these people, they spoke real languages. We have people today that say that they're following the truth of the day of Pentecost and that they're speaking in tongues. But you know, they're not speaking in languages. The word tongue in the scripture just means a language. It doesn't mean something that cannot be understood. It means that it's a language that cannot be understood by those who don't know that language. If I were to get up here this afternoon, supposing I could talk Chinese and I got up here and preached in Chinese, who would get any benefit out of what I was saying? But naturally, if there was a group of Chinese people here and the Lord enabled someone to speak to them in their language, well, then they would be able to hear the word of God in their own language. And that's just what happened on the day of Pentecost. God reversed the curse that he brought in at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, when men disobeyed the Lord, and instead of spreading over the face of the earth, they decided to make a name for themselves and to gather together and build that Tower of Babel, God destroyed their tower and confounded their language. And the nations were not able to get together. And on the day of Pentecost, the Lord gave tongues as a blessing, not as a judgment, as he did in the day of in the Tower of Babel, but he gave them as a blessing so that the people, those Jews who were there in Jerusalem from all the Gentile nations round about and who spoke the languages of these various nations as their native tongue, could hear in their own languages the wonderful works of God. And so when they say, well, these men are full of wine, Peter says, no, this is a fulfillment of the word of God. And then he goes on and brings home to them the fact that God had sent Jesus to them as their Messiah, and they had rejected him. That both the Jews and the Gentiles had rejected Christ. The Jews delivered him up to the Gentile ruler, and the Gentile ruler, Pontius Pilate, he gave sentence that the Lord should be crucified. So that the whole world was guilty before God. And yet, in the fulfillment of God's purpose, he allowed this, that his purpose might be made known, and that these precious truths that he might be brought out, that God is going to gather out his church from every nation and from every language. The apostles had to go out and preach the gospel, that souls should be saved, because that's the means by which God uses to bring souls into the church is through the preaching of the gospel. When people come to see their need of a Savior and put their trust in Him, God seals them with His Holy Spirit, and they become members of the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, in the 25th verse of this same chapter, we find it refers to the fact of what David wrote. David, in the Psalms, he speaks about the fact there, verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And Peter says, now this doesn't refer to David, because we know that David did die. And we've got David's tomb with us today, Peter says. Here in Jerusalem, David's tomb was still there. David died and was still dead, as far as his body was concerned, although we know that David's soul was with the Lord. But David had died. So he says, this couldn't refer to David. This is a prophecy referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says there in verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What Peter is saying here is this. David's prophecy refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus died, he was buried. But the third day he rose again. His body was not left in the grave. His body didn't see corruption. When we die, our bodies go to corruption. Our souls go into that unseen sphere. And with the Christian, the soul is with Christ, which is far better. When the Lord Jesus died, he committed his soul into the hands of his Father. And it was in that condition of Hades, which is the condition where the soul and the body are separated from each other. But the third day, he rose from the dead. And as he points out here, he's ascended into heaven. The Lord Jesus ascended. It was only 10 days before this that the Lord had ascended into the glory. And the apostles saw him go up. Peter saw him. John saw him. Andrew saw him. Every one of those 12 apostles, they saw the Lord ascend. The cloud received him out of their sight. And Peter's giving testimony to that. Now he says, God has exalted the very one that you crucified. God raised him from the dead, and God has received him into heaven, and he is there seated on the throne of God. God has made him Lord and Christ, and he has sent down, he shed forth this, that is, he has sent down the Holy Spirit. The very one that you rejected, Paul says to these Jews, the very one that you refused and you crucified, he's the one that's responsible for sending the Holy Spirit down today, because he's exalted in the glory. As Lord and Christ, he's there as the head of the church. And I'm stressing this, beloved brethren, because here we have what we might say the two great important truths of this dispensation of God's grace. The truth that Christ is in heaven as a glorified man, and that he has sent down the Holy Spirit to form the church. So we have a divine person in heaven, and he's there as a man. And we need to stress that truth that Christ is in heaven as a man, because we have a very, very common belief today that is being spread everywhere. That is that Jesus did not bodily rise. People are saying, and you find it everywhere, the Lord Jesus only rose spiritually, they say. When you say, well, what happened to his body? They don't know. Scripture says that the Lord rose in body, that very body that was laid in the grave was raised up again, and that he's now in heaven with a glorified body. What's a spiritual resurrection? That's nonsense. That doesn't make sense. If people say, oh, well, you're just going to be raised up spiritually. You're not going to be raised up bodily. That's not a resurrection. To talk about a spiritual resurrection in that sense that they mean it, it just doesn't make sense. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He ate and drank with the disciples. When they thought he was a ghost, a spirit, he says, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Was he deceiving them? No. He was telling them that this was a real body that he had. And he's gone up into heaven. And he's seated on the throne, a man on the throne of God. He's taken manhood into heaven with him, beloved brethren. And he will bear that manhood that he has in heaven throughout all eternity. He's taken his place as the head of the church. And he sent down the Holy Spirit to form the church. And this is the second great truth, that the Holy Spirit is here. We have Christ, a divine person, seated on the throne of God as a man. And we have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, now down here on earth, forming the church, convincing men of sin and women of sin, bringing them to Christ, and when they trust in Christ as their Savior, sealing them. You know, if you buy a book, you've got a right to put your name in it. That marks it out as yours. If a farmer buys a cow, he has a right to put his brand on it. It marks it out as his. And the Lord Jesus has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He marks us out as his. And once he puts his seal upon us, that seal is there for eternity. We're sealed with the Holy Ghost. And he, as we said before, he's the earnest of what we're going on to. And he's the one who also anoints us to give us the enabling to live the Christian life and to do that which is pleasing to God, and enabling us also to understand the Scriptures. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And by that Spirit, we're in the body of Christ. We come in to partake of this baptism that took place on the day of Pentecost, and that every one of us participates in as a result of receiving God's Holy Spirit. We belong then to the body of Christ. We're members of the body, and we're linked up with Christ, who is the head in heaven. So this is really a very lovely thing to see, God's purpose. And let us never, never lose sight of those two great truths that mark out Christianity as something different to what existed before. We have Christ as the head of his church in heaven, and we have the Holy Spirit down here to form the church. And he will be here until the church is complete. And when the church is complete, the Lord Jesus is going to come and take his own to be with himself. We shall be then taken to be with him in glory. The church will then be seen to be complete with Christ in the glory of God. Now, to come over to Ephesians, I want to refer a little more to what we have in that chapter. A brother said once, and I think it's very true, he said, Ephesians gives us the constitution of the church. 1 Corinthians gives us its bylaws. Now, it's in 1 Corinthians we get the truth as to the practical carrying out of the assembly, the local assembly. But in Ephesians, we get what we might call the constitution of the church. You get you get God's purpose brought out plainly in the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians, Colossians, and Colossians have a great deal in common. But Colossians is more taken up with the head, and Ephesians with the body. But of course, Colossians refers to the body, and Ephesians refers to the head too. But I believe we can see that it's more the glories of the head that are brought out in Colossians, but it's more the privileges and responsibilities, as well as the purpose of the church, of the assembly, that you have brought out in Ephesians. And in that scripture that we read there, in verse chapter 2 and verse 13, we might say, "Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now, this Ephesian assembly was largely composed of converted Gentiles. Ephesus was in what we now know as Turkey. And the apostle had gone round in these places preaching. In practically every one of these cities, there was a colony of the Jews in those days, and he always went to them first. And some in every place accepted the gospel. In some places, practically all refused, but some of the Jews were saved. And then the apostle would preach the Gentiles, so that the assemblies in these places were largely composed of Gentiles. So he's writing to these Ephesians, and he says they were once far off. The Jews were relatively near. Israel was relatively near because they were the people, they were God's special people in the Old Testament. Although even they worshipped afar off, as we find at the Mount Sinai, they were told to stand afar off. The people, the high priest could go into the presence of God once a year. The people were at a distance. But in comparison to the Gentiles, Israel was close. And the Gentiles were afar off. They were worshipping idols. They knew nothing of the true God. What a wonderful thing that he could write to them and say, "Ye who once," he says, "now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Yes, Christ broke down that middle wall between Jew and Gentile. As we saw those two loaves on the Feast of Weeks, the two loaves representing Jew and Gentile, now made one in Christ, to make of twain, as it says here in verses 14 and 15, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of the two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Now we have two thoughts here. We have the thought that the church is one new man, and we have the thought that the church is one body. But we've got to keep this in mind in connection with the church, that Scripture never views the church as separated from Christ. Now, in that verse that I read in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "As the body is one and has many members, and these members being many are one body, so also," if we were writing it, we'd have put, "so also is the church." But it doesn't say that. It says, "so also is the Christ." That is, the body is looked at as associated with Christ and as being named, as it were, for Christ. So you never find the body separated from the Lord Jesus as the head. And so we have the thought here in connection with the one new man. Christ is the man, the glorified man at the right hand of God. We noticed last week in referring to the 16th chapter, where we have the truth as to the person of Christ, that he's there as he asks, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then Peter answers, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We have those three great truths concerning the person of Christ: the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of the living God. That God, the Son of Christ, as Son of Man, and the second man, as he's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, was the one that God had in view before he called out the first man. You see, so often we get we get the human viewpoint instead of the divine viewpoint. And I think that's largely what Christendom has got. People think that God thought of Adam before he thought of Christ. No. God had Christ in view as his man before ever Adam came upon the scene. God had the church in view for his purpose before ever Israel came upon the scene. But Adam comes first and Israel comes first. Because the scripture also says, not first that which is natural, not first that which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. And so we find that this new man is not referring to Adam. This is referring to Christ and his church associated with him. And then when it goes on in the 15th verse, in the 16th verse, to refer to the body, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, Jew and Gentile, reconciled to God in one body by the cross, because the cross is what slew the enmity. And beloved, if Christians everywhere could wholly get hold of that truth, there wouldn't be any troubles. There'd be no more social troubles, there'd be no more racial troubles, there'd be no more troubles of any kind among the people of God, which they shouldn't exist, these things, among the people of God. If we can see that any enmity that there was between any peoples on earth, it was slain at the cross. And its faith enables us to take hold of that precious truth and see that God sees us, God sees all believers as one body in Christ, linked up with Christ, who's the head in heaven. And then it goes on and says in verse 18, for through him, or verse 17, came and preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And I'd like to say in connection with that verse that this is one of the verses, if you ever want people to give you a verse to prove the Trinity in Scripture, we have a number of them, and this is one of them. Through him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, unto the Father, that's the Father. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all mentioned together in that 18th verse. Now let's come over to the third chapter. The Apostle Paul here is pointing out that this was something given him by revelation. I'll read the first few verses here that we didn't read before. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, first of all, we notice that it speaks here about a mystery. That doesn't mean to say that this is a mystery to us now. But it was a mystery up to that time. And it was certainly a mystery in the Old Testament. It was unknown. In fact, this is one of the, this scripture very plainly shows that the church could not have been known in the Old Testament, because it was something that God had not revealed. It was in the purpose of God, but he hadn't brought it out. We might use as an illustration of this, he is a young man, and he's thinking of getting married, and so in his mind, he has quite a number of plans of what he's going to do. He's going to buy a lot, and he's going to build a house, and he's got in his mind just how he's going to build his house and what he's going to do with it and what he's going to plant on his acreage that he has there. And he has in mind the young lady that he's going to marry. And so he works out all of these plans. He has them in his mind, but he hasn't told anybody. He hasn't made this known to anybody. But when the time comes, he makes known what his plans are. He certainly tells the young lady what his intentions are toward her, and so forth and so on. And little by little, these things come out. Or it may be that at a certain time, he just reveals the whole thing. But he's had it in his mind a long time. In fact, he may have had this something in the future. And there may be several years may have intervened where he had other things to attend to seemed to be more important. But really, these were things that were less important. And the fact that he was going to get married and have that nice house built and all that, that was the most important thing in his mind. Well, that's something like it was. The Lord had in mind, God had in mind the church, and he had his purpose for that. But in the meantime, he called out Israel, and he dealt with them. And this was all part of God's plan, because Israel had to be put to the test, and the law had to be given to prove that man couldn't keep it. And finally, God says, I'll send my son, and he sent him. And what did they do with him? They cast him out and crucified him. And it was after all that was done, and the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, and where he's at the right hand of God, that then the Lord began to reveal his purpose for the church. The church started on the day of Pentecost, as we've already seen. But the full truth was not yet brought out until the Apostle Paul was converted. And then God makes known to him that he is the one that is to give the teaching as to this. And so he says here in this fourth verse, whereby when you read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. This has been a mystery, but now I'm going to reveal the mystery. And now that the mystery is revealed, it's no more a mystery, but he's going to reveal it. And I want to read in the New Translation just how it is there in verse 5, because I think it brings it out a little more clear. It says here, verse 5, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the power of the Spirit, that they who are of the nation should be joint heirs and a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the glad tidings. Especially that sixth verse. You see, it says in the Authorized Version, fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. But Mr. Darby shows that the same word is used in each case, and he uses the word joint. Joint heirs, a joint body, and joint partakers. You see how the Lord puts us together as members of the body. We are joint heirs. Now that means that we are jointly with one another and with Christ. We're joint heirs, a joint body, joined together, each member of the body to the other member, and all joined to Christ who is the head. And joint partakers of his promise. It's a lovely thought. We're linked up with Christ. We're linked up with one another. This is the truth. This is the doctrinal teaching of it, brethren. But shouldn't it have a practical effect on us as well? Well, the wonderful thing it is if we could all just realize in the fullest sense this precious truth that we're all put together as members of the body, that we might function together. How do the members of our body work? Does one member work independently of another member? If the body is healthy, if my body is healthy, it's being controlled by the head. And every member is obeying the head. We don't always think how this works, but we learn in biology that if I see that book on that seat there and I want to get the book, well, the eye sends a message to the brain that tells the brain that the book's there, and immediately the brain sends a message to the hand to tell the hand to reach out and get the book. That's how it works. But we never think of that. But we know that the head governs the body by the nerve system. And so every member in a healthy body is being governed by the head. Now, if I get a stroke and my hand's paralyzed, the head tells the hand to do something, the hand can't do it. This part of the body's not functioning, you see. So we understand by our own human bodies, we get a little picture of what the truth is as to the body of Christ. And it's a wonderful truth. It's because man has lost sight of this precious truth that all the chaos is in Christendom. People have forgotten that the church is joined to Christ, who's the head in heaven. Men make their own churches, and while they pay lip service to Christ as the head, they're really not seeking to be governed by him at all, but seeking to be governed by their own laws that they make as to what they should do. And if God has established his assembly, which is his church, and we see that Christ is the head in heaven, what we see that we need to do is to be governed by the head. And the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us to do this as members of the body, the things which are pleasing to the head. Now, before I close, I want to turn back again to the second chapter of Ephesians, seventh chapter of the Acts, to just show at the end of this chapter what the result was of this preaching of the Apostle Paul. As I said, we don't get the doctrine brought out here in Acts. We get that in the epistles, and we briefly touched on that. But I just want to see the practical thing. In verse 37, after the apostle had preached this, it says, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." You see, Peter had told them and sought to bring home to their consciences that they who were listening to him had given their voice and given their consent to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that many among them, perhaps, were led away by what we call mob psychology and didn't realize what they were doing. When the Pharisees stirred the people up to say, "Crucify him, crucify him," no doubt many of those who were there, they joined in the cry without realizing what they were doing. Now they've realized what they did. And Peter brings it home to them. You crucified the Lord of glory. And God has raised him up, and he's in heaven. And he's sent down the Holy Spirit today. And they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted. So they say to people, "What should we do?" Well, Peter says, "You've got to separate yourself from the guilty nation. You are a guilty nation. You form part of a guilty nation that has rejected the Son of God and crucified him. As far as they were concerned, they killed him." You know, Scripture presents two sides of this. Actually, nobody killed the Lord. The Lord gave up his spirit. But as far as they were concerned, they killed him. That was their intent. And God held them responsible for it. They crucified the Lord Jesus. And they cast him out. And as far as the guilt was concerned, they killed him. And they said, "What shall we do?" Well, he says, "You've got to separate yourself from the guilty nation." And that's what they did in baptism. And in doing that, they were able to, as a result of that, they were able to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come later on in the house of Cornelius, we find that they received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. But these Jews had a special guilt, the guilt of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, that they had to clear themselves of by separating themselves from the nation. It may be that some of these were truly converted people already, but they were part of the nation that had crucified the Lord. So he says, "Repent and be baptized." What happens? 3,000 of them. 3,000 accept the gospel that day. It says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and they were saved day, added unto them about 3,000 souls." So instead of being 120, there are 3,120. And later on we find 5,000 are converted. And so the Lord is really doing a work in the souls of these Jewish people right there in Jerusalem. Now notice what it says. Verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Four things. What was the apostles' doctrine? The apostles' teaching. That's what we have in the New Testament. You see, the New Testament wasn't written yet. So what the apostles were to the early church, the New Testament is to us. That's where we get the apostles' doctrine. And if we want the apostles' doctrine, brethren, we study especially the epistles the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and Jude and James. That's where we get the doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. And especially Paul's epistles to give us the truth as to the church. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And fellowship is just having the same thoughts, practically carrying out this precious truth that we belong jointly to the body. And further, and in breaking of bread. They still went along to the temple for prayer because they hadn't completely separated from the Jewish temple yet. And prayer was something Christians had in common with Jews, so they could still pray. But the breaking of bread was a completely new thing. That was the Lord's Supper that had been instituted by the Lord just before he died. And it says there they did that in the house. It means verse 46, breaking bread in the house it should be. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So the breaking of bread was something that they had in the home. It was the remembrance of the Lord. It had nothing to do with Judaism. This is the new thing that came later on to be the special characteristic of the Church of God. And finally, and in prayers. And someone has said, the breaking of bread is the expression of our fellowship, and prayer is what maintains us in the right spirit of fellowship. And so here we have four things that characterized the first church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the day that 3,000 were converted, and the days following, that simple way. Now this is enlarged on in the epistles, and in the Acts and in the epistles, but here we get the basic truth. The Lord calling out his church, linking those who were saved with Christ in glory, and continuing on in simplicity, seeking to do the will of God. Now, God willing, in our next meeting, we hope to take up further scriptures concerning the truth as to the church as the body of Christ. Let us close with prayer.